It's a pleasure for us to be here. We've been looking forward to this for quite a while now, and enjoyed being with you the last time that we were here. I particularly have known of this congregation for a long time. My parents used to come by here, and we had worshiped with you when we lived in Colorado. And so we've been looking forward to this for a long time. And like Kyle said, we got to be with him and with Tony several months ago when they were in Kansas City. And the people in Kansas City sent their best to them, and that it was an enjoyable time, and we're looking forward to being with them again. And of course, we're looking forward to being with Pat and Cecily as well. And we're just delighted to be here. And thank you for the invitation and for this opportunity to do this. Okay, I want to talk this morning a little bit. This whole week, the theme is going to be "For You Have Promised." And it is actually based on the song that is in your supplement. It's number 28. And it's a song that was written by Glenda Shales. And that's where all of these lessons, that was the inspiration for all of these lessons. And I think it's important for us to understand about that. And I will tell you, though, before we get started, if it looks like I'm having trouble, I had eye surgery not long ago, and there's this bubble that's in my eye that gets in the way sometimes, and so I have gone to a giant print Bible so I can see, and so if I struggle a little bit, please bear with me, but they say that this bubble is going to go away and I'll be able to see better, and so I'm anxious, a little anxious about that, but just please bear with me. Okay, we talk about promise. Okay, how would you define promise? And this is a class, this is not a sermon. So, how do you define the word promise? Do you ever use the word promise? No. Well, how do you define it? When you use the word promise, what does that mean to you? It means commitment. All right, what else does it mean?
Assurance.
All right, what else? An expectation. All right. Anything else? The word promise. How do we use the word promise? Which is an everyday language and everyday usage. How do you use it? And give me a context in which you use the word promise. Do what? Truth. All right. How would you use it every day? Okay, a guarantee, some kind of guarantee or a pledge, if you will, about something that is going to come about, or more specifically, something that you are going to do. Now, oftentimes what we do with promise is, when we use the word promise, for some reason in our culture, that is supposed to give more assurance to something than if I just say, I'm going to do it. Because somebody may come back and say, do you promise? So, assurance, saying that's what I'm going to do, and to a lot of us, that's not enough. We have to come back and say, I promise to do that. That seems to be more, it has more of an impact than if we just say, I'm going to do something. Well, if I remember correctly, if you go back in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that God said that He was going to do. And we're not necessarily connected with the word promise. But yet, He told people what was going to happen if they did certain things. And So it's either sometimes the word promise is used, sometimes the word promise is it means, as far as if you look it up in the word in Webster's dictionary, it is a pledge to do or not to do something specified. It is the ground for expectation when you say that you promise. And it's an expectation of success or improvement. It means to engage to do something, to bring about something, or to provide something. And you suggest that before it comes about, beforehand.
Now,
vines defines the word as being a summons or to proclaim or to announce. God does that. You know, He proclaims and He announces things to us. And sometimes He uses the word promise and sometimes He doesn't. But it's an announcement about an undertaking to do or to give something. And mainly, it has to do with the promises of God. However, if you turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 11. Now, this is the situation here is Judas going to betray Jesus. And it says, in verse 10, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money." So there's a sense in which they made a pledge that they were going to give Judas some money for betraying the Savior. Or if you turn over to 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, if you should go back up to verse 17, it says, "These are springs without water," talking about false teachers. "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Okay, so here's a couple of instances in which the word promise is used by men to really ensure something or to be some kind of a pledge that something is going to come about. But the majority of the time that the word promise is used in the Bible, it is in reference to God and what God has said and what God will do. And the thing that we are going to learn in looking at the promises that God has made and that He has given to us is that God is always true to His Word. And that speaks really to the nature of God. God does not go against His nature. He will not go against His nature. His nature is one of integrity and honesty. And when He says He's going to do something, that's exactly what is going to happen. In fact, oftentimes, when God says tense. When He says, "I am going to do this," a lot of times He says, "I give you this," or "I do this," like He told the children of Israel, "I will give you, I give you the land of promise." It wasn't so. The way God views things, everything is always in front of Him. And I think sometimes when we talk about the nature of God, and we're trying to reconcile some things, we use terms like, you know, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And sometimes we define omnipresent as God being everywhere. When in reality, what omnipresent means is that everything is always in front of God. Everything. From beginning to end of time. And sometimes we call that foreknowledge. Because God can see everything. It's not that He is everywhere. And when I was a child, how can God be sitting here and God be sitting there? And it's almost like what we're wanting to do is chop up God, and He'd be part of Him to be here and He'll be over there. But when in reality, He sits above everything. It's His transcendent nature. So everything that happens is in front of Him. He sees the future. He sees the past. And yet, the remarkable thing is He allows us to make choices. Free, we are free moral agents. He still sees the choices you're going to make and what's going to happen in my life. But He sees it all. That is His nature. And oftentimes when we talk about God, we talk about attributes of God. But attributes are something that we put on. Like we are told to put on different qualities. And we call them attributes. With God, it's not quite the same. Because it's not something God puts on. It is what God is, or who God is. Like, be ye holy, as He is holy. That is His nature. Or be perfect, as He is perfect. Or God is love. That is His nature. And that changes a little bit about how we view some of those things. The standard is always God. So if we talk about promises and what God said, then we look at promises, look at it from the standpoint of what God has done, and it's all backed by God's nature. So, let's look at some promises of God. Now, what was the last one? 10 after? And we have a hard time with some things.
We have a hard time, I think,
trusting God. Because oftentimes, when what God said butts up against
what I think
or what I feel, we have a hard time allowing God and what He says and who He is to override what I think.
For instance,
I say
that something
is impossible. God said, 18 and verse 27, all things are possible. You think about the impossibilities of God. You know, the Bible tells us that nothing is too difficult for God. And one of the things that comes to mind about the difficulty of God
is
when God told Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a child in their own age, in their old age,
they laughed.
They didn't believe that God could do it. But nothing is impossible. And nothing is too difficult for God. Regardless of what situation you find yourself in, nothing is too difficult. We try to limit God by our own reasons. We've got to figure out a way not to do that. Allow God to be God. Let God take care of the things that are God's. You say, or I say, that
I am too tired.
God tells us, Jesus said, I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, He tells us, we are told throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, not to grow weary. God will take care of it. There's an ultimate rest that God promises us. God will do that. We have to overcome our own limitations that we place upon God. You said, nobody really
loves me.
And we struggle with that in our culture.
About love.
What exactly love means. God said, I love you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves. John, in 1 John chapter 4, that's the thing that the point John is trying to make. Is that God is love. And that is His nature. So, when we complain, and we end up saying, well, nobody cares and nobody really loves me. That's not true. God is love. And He does care. I say that I can't go on. Paul makes the statement. He says that my grace, about what God is saying, that my grace is sufficient. God. And God's grace. It's the most remarkable and most wonderful thing God has done. Is that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son. It's His grace that moved Him to do that. And we have to allow God to be God. God said, we say that I cannot figure things out. God said, I will direct your steps. Okay, so how does God direct our steps? With the Word. Exactly what He does. You know, we live in a culture where a lot of people are wanting the Holy Spirit or God to work in some kind of ethereal, esoteric kind of way because they're looking for something more and they think that they've got it all figured out. But God has given us all the direction that we need. And it's through His Word. God has done that for us. He did not create us and then allow us to flounder all the way through life and not know anything and not know what to do. provided it all. And we need to thank God for the guidance that He gives us, the direction that He gives us, the help that He gives us. Because He cares for us. We are His creation. He created us in His likeness and in His image. God has provided for us. We say that I cannot do it. God said you can do all things if we're looking in the right places. You know, years ago there was a song. I can't remember the name of the guy, but it was called Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Well, we're looking for help in all the wrong places. The right place to look is in God's Word. There are people that struggle with their faith, and instead of going to the place to find out about faith and what it means and to have our faith bolstered, they want to go to somebody else. They either want to go to some guy or they want to read something that somebody else has written. They don't go to the source. But yet, if we want to know something in the temporal world, don't we go to the source and try to figure out what this guy said? If we want to know how something works, do we not go to the person that invented it so that they can tell us how this particular thing works? But it seems as though when it comes to God and our relationship with God, we don't want to go to the source. We don't want to go to His people. We don't want to observe how His people acted down back in the New Testament time and how we are supposed to act in correspondence to that. We want to come up with something else, altogether different. God said that we can do all things. We say, I am not able. God said, I am able. And yes, you are able. He indeed is able to do everything. Much more than anything that we can ever imagine. God can do that for us. We say it is not, it's not worth it. God said that ultimately it will be worth it. It will. Do you trust in God? Do you live your life like you trust in God? Do you realize what God can do for your life and how He can help us? You know, we say that I can't forgive myself. God said, I forgive you. And that's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. Now, part of our is when we start talking about, and you stop and think about how many times that we may use the concept and the idea that about forgiving myself. Well, if you really stop and think about it, that is not even a biblical concept about forgiving myself. Forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ. God said He would if we rely on God and if we believe that God said that He will forgive us, then believe it and go on with our lives and straighten ourselves out and do exactly what God said. But in the psychology world, people are saying, well, the first thing you have to do is you have to learn how to forgive yourself. No, the first thing we have to do is learn how to believe what God said and then live our lives based upon what God said. Don't be sucked in by pop psychology. It's like they used the term, they used the concept, if you read what Jesus said about the two laws. He said the first and the greatest commandment is that you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second, likened to this, is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, pop psychology says you have to learn to love yourself. What Jesus is saying, He's not saying you need to learn to love yourself. He's saying that naturally we do certain things for ourselves, so you treat your neighbor the same way that you would because of yourself and how you would take care of yourself. It's not you have to learn how to do it. The frame of reference is you love your neighbor as you would like to be loved. It's just like when Paul talks about the relationship between Christ and the church over in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about that relationship that a husband loves his wife as he does his own body. That's the frame of reference. We don't come back and say that a man has to learn how to love his own body. It just becomes the frame of reference to do that. We have to learn to accept what God is giving us. If God says you are forgiven, we are forgiven. And we need to go on with our lives. And I'm afraid sometimes we don't. We really don't do that. We say, I can't manage.
God said, I will supply all of your needs.
And He will. One of the things that God says is that He's going to provide all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. All things that we need. He said that He would do it. We say that I am afraid. God said when Paul wrote to Timothy, I will not give you a spirit of timidity or fear. God will take care of us. He will do that. He has promised to do that very thing. He's given His pledge, if you will, that He will do that. We say that I'm always worried and frustrated. God said in 1 Peter 5, cast all your cares on me. We sing a song in our song, God will take care of you. Do you believe that? Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Do you rely upon Him? Do you allow God to be God? Or do sometimes we think we know best and we know better than what God has said and what God can do? We say, I don't have enough faith. God said, if you go back to Romans 12 and you look at the faith that we have, I mean, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God in Romans chapter 10. You can't have faith unless you have the testimony, and it's the testimony from God. We say that I'm not smart enough. God said, I will give you wisdom, the wisdom that we need to live. We say, I feel all alone. God said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Okay, so God created us in His own image. God loves us. He provides all things that we need. And yet, somehow we think there is more. You are valuable. I am valuable. I am important to God because I am the only creature that God created in His likeness and in His image. All mankind. If I were the only person left on a desert island somewhere, I would still be valuable. That doesn't take away my worth. If I'm the only one left, God still loves me. But our self-worth oftentimes is tied up with things that are temporal and things that man assigns, like whether or not you're good, whether or not you're smart, whether or not you're good looking. That's our culture. And we seem to bind up who we are in what the culture says, not who we are with reference to what God says. God said essentially, you are important and you're valuable to me. Otherwise, why would I have created you in my own image? I have provided all things. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that God takes care of the lilies of the field. He takes care of the grass. He takes care of animals. He takes care of all of that. So, you're created in His image. Don't you think He would care for you even more? Provide what we need? Sure He will.
You believe that.
Don't get sucked into the culture. Don't let the culture decide what is important. And I know that it's hard not to do that. We are bombarded every day with commercials about it. If you do this, you will be successful. If you do this, you will be beautiful. If you do this, you will live longer. But if you do this, what He says, you will live forever. There's no commercial that's telling us that. because that on what everybody's trying to sell and what they're trying to get you to become. So, as parents, we have a pretty big job ahead of us. What we have to do is, we have to be aware of what is going on, and we have to bombard our children with truth and with what is right, and with how God feels about them, and what God thinks about them, and what God has done for them, in order to counteract what our culture is telling them. Because if you don't, if you just allow their Bible class, when they come to worship, to be the thing that directs them, then we're going to lose them. It's got to be something that's constant at home. We need to be talking to them about the promises that God has made. We have to get them to think differently about life. Because if we don't, and there's no guarantee, because each child is a free moral agent, but we've got to give them the chance and give them the opportunity. And that's essentially what we are doing when we are teaching them about God's Word. We're providing them an opportunity to be what God wants them to be. And ultimately, they're going to have to decide. But we need to give them the tools of everything that they need. One of the things that God ended up saying, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, "No temptation has seized you but what is common to man. God is faithful, which becomes the basis of believing in His promises." God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted to beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide a way for you to stand up under it, or some verses say, a way of escape. God will do that.
Now notice what?
What it's saying here. No temptation. In other words, what all men go through. What all the things that all men are tempted by. And by the way, that's the same thing that Jesus was tempted by. Because He was tempted in all points, as even as we. So God is saying that this is common to men, and God is faithful. Again, we're back to His nature. That He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide a way. So, the bearing of the temptation really depends upon our being able to see or to find the way of escape. To overcome the temptation through what God is telling us. And what God has provided us. So the question really becomes, do you believe what God has said? Do you trust in Him? Do you go? Do you seek answers for the difficulties what God has said about it? Is that where you search first? Or does the first thing you do when something comes up, you pick up the phone and you call somebody? And you say, "Well, what do you think I ought to do about this?" Well, the question is God explain to you what you should do under these circumstances? Do we trust in the fact that God's way is always best? Or do we think that we have got another way to look at it? And it's really interesting. I mean, if you look at the way that we sometimes approach things. And believing in God requires certain things. So, let me ask you this. God has promised certain things to us. How do we behave in light of promises that God has made? You know, what does promises of God, what is my part? I read about what God said. So what is my part in that? God promised He's going to do certain things.
He's done His part,
right? What's my part now? Do you have a part in this? in what God has said. Can you hand me one of those books? Okay, turn in the song, this supplement to number 28. For you have promised, O Father, draw me close to you. Calm now my spirit, peace renewed. And yes, I know you hear, for you are near. For you have promised, and what? Was it? For you have promised, and I believe. God promises. I believe. Isn't that the whole point? God promises, I believe. He says, I lift my hand to reach your face, find in your arms a hiding place, to be enfolded there within your care. For you have promised, and I believe. I speak your name into the night, seek your healing light, and then I will not fear, for you are near. For you have promised, and I believe. Secure my heart, Lord, as I kneel. Make sure my trust, my all I yield. Then I'll be one with you in all I do. For you have promised, and I believe. Now, what the author is saying is, there are certain things that God has done. And then because God has promised, then that's not the end of it. Because God has promised, I believe, and since I believe, that changes my behavior. So what we have is, we have God's part, He promises, my part, my response, I believe, I change my life. I change my behavior based upon what God has promised. If you go through the book of John, the Gospel of John, every time the word believe is used in that book, it is in the context of changing behavior based upon belief. It's not just mental assent. It's not like in James it says that even the demons believed and shuddered. It is with the view in mind of changing. That's what, in fact, John says at the end of the book. And believing that you might have life in Him. I got 5 minutes, right? So the first thing we've got is, we've got promises that God has made. Then my part of that is, I change my life. I change what I do based upon what God has promised. So, look at the chorus. After, for you have promised, I believe, then I will praise your name forever. I'll give you thanks and magnify your loving favor. And not only will I praise, I will tell of your salvation, for all your promises are true, and I believe. It's as simple as that. Do you believe? This becomes the springboard for a lot of things that we should be doing. I will praise your name. I will tell of your salvation. Do you believe in the promises? Have you been telling people of the salvation that you have based on the promises? Or have you just kind of gone on and say, okay, so I'm saved. And I believe. I will praise. I will tell. And we'll talk more about the praising part at the end of the week. But that's essential. My relationship with God. Let's sing this song before we end.
Draw me close to you, for now my spirit is renewed, and yes, I know. Promises are true and I believe.